morning. If I can ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Seems like a long time ago when we first started 1 Samuel, and just a reminder that 1 and 2 Samuel are two books that are separated but are really meant to be one. The book of Samuel, they just, because of length, they broke it up. And I don't know why they did that with that and not others that seem to be longer, but anyhow, I'll just leave that the way it is. But this is where we learned in this part of the scriptures where Christianity has taken on certain parts of our language that we've included words like the kingdom or serving the king. And we get this type of vernacular from the book of 1 and 2 Samuel because it's talking about moving the nation of Israel from the judges, where the times of the judges where Israel was scattered and broken up and they had independent city-states and the people were seeing the unrest that was taking place and they were becoming dissatisfied with how things were going and the people got together and were asking for a king that can bring rest to the nation and bring unification to the people of Israel. And so the books of 1 and 2 Samuel describe all this journey from chaos to peace. And I don't know about you this morning, but maybe our lives at times feel like we are in a time of chaos where we don't really understand how everything is going and we're just in a place where we need some rest, God. We need some peace in our lives. And so it's through the book of Samuel where we get a little bit more information, so to speak, on how God is going to promise to bring peace and rest, not only to the nation of Israel, but to each and every one of us here to this day. See, it's in this part of this book that we're going to look at in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that is considered the theological center, so to speak, of the entire scriptures. This is like the apex of what it means to learn about the redemptive plan of God. It's a technical part of the book, but we're not going to make it difficult to understand this morning. But it is important to understand for those of you who are in the know that this is where we talk about what's called the Davidic covenant, or the promise that God made to David specifically to talk about this rest that the people of Israel were longing for themselves. And that promise that God is going to give David, which is unilateral, there were no conditions on this promise that God gave to David, that yes, there will be peace, yes, there will be rest. But there's some information that we're going to learn about this that was designed to give hope, not just for the people of that generation, but for us today. Now, as I've often said from this pulpit, that everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably quite big. Where our lives, right from the pit of our stomach, feel like we're in some type of chaos, where we feel like we're in some type of turmoil, some type of unrest, some type of confusion. And whatever that may be, whatever might be that source of tension, let me explain to you this morning the source of hope. The Messiah is going to be promised, who is Jesus, the Son of David. These are all just little glimpses and pictures for not only the people then, but for us today to realize that yes, we can feel rest. Yes, we can have peace, though it defies explanation because it's based on faith. In the scriptures, it talks about the peace that passes all understanding, and that is found in faith in Jesus Christ for what he's done for us. Because of the Spirit of God who enters into our life, because we've come to a loving, redemptive relationship with Jesus, that the Spirit of God comes into a believer's life and gives us peace and rest in spite of the turmoil that we find ourselves in. It amazes me oftentimes when I talk to people who are grounded in the Word of God, who has an absolute assurance in the sovereign hand over their lives, that they can say, look, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through, but what I do know, that Jesus is my anchor through the storm. And I hope that we can be encouraged today as we go through this study of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and see this as a major chapter. See, David desires to build a house for God. But what he doesn't know, it's actually God that's building a house for David. Who is building for who is the question. Now, seeing that this chapter is considered one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, there is innumerable amount of information that one could study on this chapter, and every bit is worth the effort to know and understand. And I understand that, and I realize that, and I want to encourage you to dive deep into the Davidic covenant, or the promise to David that God had made. This chapter deserves every bit of ink that has been spent. It deserves every book that is written and continues and will deserve even more. But today, in saying all this, that no matter how much has been written on this chapter, and we need to remind ourselves that it's not about the covenant per se, although that's very important because it's the promise of the coming Messiah. It's about the character of God who made the covenant that we need to recognize. It is a promise for God that we can hold absolute confidence and assurance from, that it can become our anchor because of who God is in our lives. God is always the hero of the story. God is always the hero. So we're going to focus on God, the maker of the covenant today, even though there's lots of information that we can unpack talking about the covenant in and of itself. So what can we learn about this God who made this promise to David about bringing rest and peace not only to the people of that time, but for us today? And I think these are good questions for us to ask. So as we go through the outline, we're going to see that David and Nathan's heart is revealed in verses 1 to 3. If you can look down in your Bibles and follow along with me, I'd be reading from the English Standard Version. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies. There's that key word now, rest. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Referring to the tabernacle, right? And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, in my mind's eye, I see the dramatic chapters that we went through, covered in the past couple of weeks. Very dramatic. Remember that political intrigue that was taking place? The murder and assassination attempts, the drama that's going on politically between nations. You got all of these things going on. And then we get through that incredible amount of unrest and turmoil. And then David brings peace to the land. Well, God does, but through David's leadership. And now they're sitting on the veranda on the porch drinking their lattes. That's the way I see it. And they're sitting back, and there's Nathan and David. Oh, by the way, this is the first time we actually get introduced to Nathan. And they're sitting back, and David says, "You know, all this stuff that's going on, all that has happened, and here I am now in feeling this rest in this beautiful place that I get to sit in and sleep in and reside in. And then I look down at that hundreds-year-old ratty tent that the ark of God is being housed in. Something is not right with this picture, and I want to honor God." Whereas he looks at that ratty old tent as something that dishonors God. and wants to change that. You know, as I think about David and Nathan and look at their heart's intention, I sit there and think, yeah, I get that. That kind of makes sense. They want to bring honor to God and there's peace in the land. Why not do this? So for me, I look at that and say, hey, that good intention, good heart, wanting to honor God. There's godly people making this decision. And then you got Nathan, the good pastor, sitting there. All right, sign the check and I'll make it happen. Let's just do it. Let's go. Now, David and Nathan are just thinking big and have the right heart, to be sure. But in their excitement here, are we missing something? It's not so much what is there that we want to look at, but what isn't there. And I think that this is important. There's lots of excitement, lots of things for David and Nathan to accomplish. But is it possible that they were going ahead of God on this one? Is it possible that even though they had the right heart, motives, and even the right idea, they never once that we can see, that we are told, that they actually included God in this decision in the first place? So it's not so much their heart, but the order of things that was taking place. Making decisions and taking action. I'm a person that I could relate to Nathan. You know, it's a great idea. Great, let's get it done. Let's just do it. So I can understand how maybe in this certain extent that they went ahead of God a little bit. But I just want to provide some things when it comes to, I was reading an article. This was an article by John MacArthur on decision making. And how as we're going through and making decisions in our lives, I can find that we can feel the tension. How do I know I'm making the right decision? Is this the right direction to go? And then, you know, sometimes we can get ahead of God. Well, here we see, just quickly and briefly, because I want to move on back to the text. John MacArthur provides three little bits of advice. He says, we must obey the moral will of God as it is revealed in Scripture. If Scripture commands something against an action, then your decision is easy. Don't do it. If one of the options in your choice causes you to neglect something that God specifically commands you to do, you are required to make the choice that will allow you to fulfill your biblical obligation. In order to uphold God's moral will in your decision-making, ask yourself, what does God's word say about it? If it says anything, you got your answer. Obey it. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, if it says nothing, you have the freedom to not need to fear missing God's will or sinning against him. Now, all this is to say that we are walking with God, that we are displaying the fruits of the Spirit, that we are walking and being biblically informed, which leads us to the next section. Good decision-making requires that you exercise biblical wisdom. Such wisdom comes from regular, devoted times in the Word of God, which is where we get another Christian word talking about devotions or devos. Being biblically informed is absolutely necessary, staying close to the heart of God by reading and being in His Word continually. And yet, I think you'll find, at least this is my experience, that over time, as you spend extended times in the Word, your affections change for Him. You just want to be in it more and more. James continues to encourage those who lack the needed wisdom. James says, if you lack wisdom, you should pray and ask God for it. We are to also seek godly counsel. Surround yourselves with people who you know and trust that are in the Word, that are biblically informed, and want God's best for you. Do you know those people? Do you give them permission to speak in your lives when necessary, to provide that godly and biblical interference when it is required? I question that. I wonder, who have you given permission to that you know is godly and biblically informed, that is close enough to you, that you allow them to have biblical and godly interference in your life when needed? Where you can say, you know what, I promise not to take anything personally when you confront me because I trust you and I want direction from you. Consider that this morning. Consider that. Who is that person in your life? Good decision-making requires that you exercise biblical wisdom. Ask for it. Look for it. Then the last part here, John provides, we need to consider your own desire and affections. If the Bible is silent about your decision, and if one choice is not clearly wiser than the other, then do what you want. You have the freedom to choose. Some people call it Christian liberty. God sovereignly works out his plan in your life regardless of the decisions you make. And again, this is assuming that we want God's best for us. It's not this carte blanche attitude to just do what you want, but you are actually seeking to do what God wants you to do in your life. You want to honor him first. You want to delight yourself in the Lord first. That is your motive, where you're seeking first the kingdom of God in your life. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So all of these, again, is supposing that we are submitted to Christ and are filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, we just simply won't have the capability of making biblically informed decisions if we don't have those things put in place. You know, even just recently, I've had people come and talk to the elders and asking, you know, this is kind of what I'm wrestling with. Any advice, any suggestions, any input? Man, we welcome that. We'd love to help you, pray with you, and wrestle through things that could be quite difficult. It is so necessary to have a vital love relationship with our Heavenly Father. All right, so that's just a little bits of advice from John MacArthur when it comes to this decision-making that David and Nathan, I think, even though they were biblically informed, even though they were godly people, I think they missed the boat by not talking to God first. Let's go to the next section, God's loving correction. And again, it's not no. God isn't saying no here for Nathan and David to build the temple. It's just a not yet. Now, how long the delay is, they don't know. We get more information in Chronicles where Solomon explains to us a little bit more of the reasons why God said no to David, but yes to Solomon to building the temple. And it's a little bit like, it just goes like this. God wanted Solomon to build the temple because he was a man of peace, whereas David was a man of war. It says so in 1 Chronicles. If you want to look at the explanations there, we just simply don't have time to do that. Let's read verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build my house to dwell in?" Who's building for who? Is the question. Who is building for who? What God is saying here is not a no. He's saying just not yet. This is the right idea, wrong time. This is where revelation is going to trump reason in this case. Where they needed to hear from the word of God. And that's why I think the author was very clear here in saying, "Thus says the Lord." There is an authority behind the word of God that we need to take seriously. We need to evaluate what God has said and put our life next to it, and does it measure up? We have to look at God's word as authority. And here you got two godly leaders doing the best that they can, wanting to honor God, and yet they were getting it a little wrong. I can relate to this. I think anybody who's in any type of church leadership who's honest realizes that they feel like they fall so short all the time. Here you got two godly leaders that just got it a little wrong. and it hurts. The kingdom is never safe in man's hands alone. And this is a gentle and stern warning that we have to be careful not to celebritize Christian leaders because they will fail us. No matter how Spirit-led any Christian leader is, we're still human. If I can just say something, shepherds are sheep too. Shepherds are sheep too. Even the most godly lack discernment. Even the most godly in our carnality will fail from time to time, for sure, guaranteed. If there's anything that I know, well, I can just speak for myself. I will fail you. It's why it's so important that the centerpiece of this pulpit is Jesus and not any one of us. It's vital that every person that opens up the Word of God never draws attention to themselves, but to our Heavenly Father, who is steadfast, who is full of grace and mercy. Shepherds are sheep too. Godly leaders will fail even though they don't want to. But I think we sure recognize our weaknesses when we do. And I think in some ways David and Nathan, or especially Nathan at this time, is taking a big gulp. Like, uh-oh. Did we go ahead of God on this one? Did we make a decision where we didn't do it properly, even though our hearts might be right and even though our motives might be pure? They didn't seek God and his counsel first. And I know for me, I'm just such a, I don't know, at times I can be somewhat impulsive. And I can relate to this well. Let's see what God does here. In the next section, you've got God's loving humility. And I just love this. Like, for the guys that needed comfort at that time, God was giving it. For those who needed rest, God was going to provide it. Verse 6. Now God is speaking. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak one word without any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Basically, God is saying, hold on now. Wait a minute. You're wanting to honor me, which is like super cool, David and Nathan. I think that's awesome. But remember, thus says the Lord. And he's asking them, did you hear me once, just once, ask me to build me a temple? Just once. This is the humility of God that just speaking through where we're seeing the divine and humility coming together, being personified in God himself. What God is saying is like, where you go, I go. You're in a tent, I'm in a tent. I'm never going to leave you, nor will I forsake you. I'm a very personal God that wants to be with his people. He wants that loving relationship with each and every one of us. And if you don't know him today, I pray that you would seek him and seek him with all your heart. If you don't know God today, I pray that you would look for rest in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Because he is faithful. No matter what turmoil, no matter what pain we're experiencing, God is the anchor and he promises rest. He is faithful. He will give it. He wants a relationship with us, not to be separate. Not like the other gods that other nations were building these monstrosity temples and wanting to earn favor with their God by making these beautiful buildings. And God is saying it's not about favor, it's about grace. It's all about grace. I don't need that stuff. I need you. I want you. I see that. I see the loving humility and the gentle correction that's coming to Nathan and is going to go to David. God can take care of himself, by the way. If you remember anything, when the Philistines took the ark, it sure didn't take long for them to want to get rid of that ark and send it back on an ox cart to Israel. God can take care of himself. Amen? Amen. God can do it. Here Israel was thinking they're protecting God by protecting the ark and protecting the tabernacle, and all the while it was God protecting them. All the while. Who's building the house for who? God is saying. This is a humble reminder of who our God is. Like I said, it's deity and humility coming together. Kind of reminds me of a verse here in Philippians, very famous verse in chapter 2, where it talks about God's son Jesus in this humbling way. He says, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just read that. Just read it for a moment. If there's anything that should move us as followers of Jesus, grace costs our God everything, but it costs us nothing. I read this and I truly am moved by the cost that Christ paid for us on our behalf. It moves me to the place where even I just am so humbled and so grateful and so I'm in awe and wonder of what Jesus has done for us. If we are not moved by the mention of the gospel, we're not moved at all. Our God is a personal, loving God. He wants a relationship with you and I, and I pray that you would seek him with all your heart. Let's keep going now. God's amazing grace, both experienced and promised. So we're seeing, remember, God is the hero of the story. We're learning about who God is and wants for us, and he wants relationship. And you just look at this and you go down through the text and look at these points that it's highlighting. Special things about God that we need to understand and hold dear and love. And I pray that we would grow closer in relationship with him. Let's read about God's grace experienced in verses 8 to 11. Now therefore, before thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. Look at all that God is explaining that he has done. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all the enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. It's just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Everything that is being done has nothing to do with David or the people Israel. It's all what God has done for them. And the same thing is for us today. We cannot earn God's forgiveness, because if you're anything like me, I mess up every day. Any kind of good thing that I give to God would be wrecked in a second because of the bad things I've done. I've got nothing for God that would earn even close to any type of redemptive purposes that he would forgive me. Nothing. Everything is God. It's grace upon grace upon grace. God's showing him, look what all that you have experienced because of my grace. By the way, all this stuff that's happened that he's explaining is pre-temple. See, you don't have to build a temple for me to be graceful to you. It's not about what you're doing for God now that God is going to feel some type of obligation to bless you. It's all because of grace. That's what has been experienced. Now let's look at what's promised in verse 10. So he switches gears here a little bit. And he says, and I will, this is amazing, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And the violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. Who's building for whom? David and Nathan are sitting, drinking their lattes, dreaming about all that they could do for God. Meanwhile, it is God that's doing all the work for David. Any one of us that think we're indispensable to any kind of ministry purposes, boy, have we got something going wrong. It's not about us. It's all about God. It's not about what we can do or what we can accomplish for him. It's about what God will do through us for his name's sake. He's building a house. He's building a house for David. Now, it can seem a little bit confusing because house here can have kind of a dual meaning. One, it could mean four walls and a roof. But another, in verse 11, it talks about building David's house. And it's about the people. It's about the kingdom. It's about those whom God will have authority over. It's not about the walls, although it is about a temple, but it is also about the people. God is building his people, his kingdom. God is doing the work. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that God is sovereignly at work through us to build his kingdom. Even in the New Testament, it talks about one person watering, one person seeding, but it is only God that makes the seed grow. It's God at work. It's because of his grace. We need to be faithful and serve him, but not to earn anything, but to be trophies of his grace. I pray that we are. Let's keep going. God promises to build his house in an eternal guarantee. Now here comes kind of like the turning point of the text where he's tracking and he's like, okay, I get it. You're going to build a house. You're going to do that, all this stuff. You're not asking, but it's not right now, but later. And David's tracking, but it's in this part of the text that gets pretty interesting in verses 12 to 16. This is where we read about where in here it says eternal guarantee. That word eternal or forever brings a gravity to those who are listening to this at this point for David and Nathan to hear, okay, everything's tracking, but then God throws in eternal or forever. It's like, wait a minute. This is a lot bigger than what I just thought we were talking about. This is where the window is being opened to the Messiah coming. This is where people can figure out, all right, there is more to this story than what we realize. God is not just talking about a temporary hope. He's talking about an eternal hope. He's not talking about a temporary rest for a season. We might have a little peace. No, he's talking about eternal peace. And that is going to be found in the Son of David, a term that we hear and read over 16 times in the New Testament. Son of David, who is this? Well, even in the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, where most people would skip because it seems like a boring list of names, but what it is, it's pointing back to David and saying that Jesus is the legal right to the throne. He is a son of David, and he is the Messiah with whom we have been waiting for this whole entire time. That genealogy is important. It's pointing to Jesus as proof of being part of the line of David. We get all of that coming back to this point here. And it's unconditional. It's forever. It's a guarantee. Now, one time, I was playing Xbox. Yeah, I play Xbox. And I was playing my game. I think it was hockey or something. I can't remember. Taking some downtime. And I was playing this game, and I got this really nice 50-inch TV from Future Shop. It's closed now. Doesn't matter. It's gone. But my TV had this warranty on it. And my wife and I, and probably you oftentimes, what do you say whenever you hear, would you like to add the extended warranty on that? No. Well, it's a waste of money, right? For whatever reason, I decided at this time with this brand new TV, like everything I had prior to this point was like a 20-inch tube TV that weighed like 600 pounds, right? And it went dim and flicker and all this stuff, but now I got this big, shiny TV that I can play my Xbox on. So I was so proud of that. You know what? I'm feeling pretty good. Add that warranty. Why not? How long's the warranty? It's an extra 4 years. I'm like, great, let's do it. Throw it in for free, maybe. And the guy said, sure. I'm like, what? You're going to throw in a free warranty? Yeah, 4-year warranty for free. I'm like, well, then do it. So put it on, and I went home. And I didn't think of that warranty ever again. I just didn't think about it. And then one day when I'm playing my game, and I'm downstairs alone, and I'm playing this game, and all of a sudden the TV flickers a little bit, and I'm like, oh, no. And then it was fine. I'm like, oh, that's great. Great news. Just dodge that bullet. And so I'm still playing. All of a sudden, this crack and then pop and then smoke came out the back of my TV. And I'm sitting there. I'm like, what just happened? And I'm like, no. It can't be. And I knew that it's done. And so now all of a sudden, what I didn't think of prior to this guarantee, I'm like, I got a guarantee. And the peace that came over my soul at that point. I was so excited that I had this guarantee that I could replace this TV. However, it was a 4-year guarantee. There was an end date. And so now I'm thinking, where's that receipt that I threw in the garbage right after I bought that TV? Well, that receipt was gone, though. I had no proof of this guarantee for this TV. So I had no idea. I'm just doing the math in my mind. I'm like, well, it was about 4 years ago. So I phoned Future Shop. I'm like, what can I do about this? The TV totally blew up in me. And what do I do? And they said, well, bring it in. We carry records. Don't worry about it. I'm like, great. So I run there and they say, oh, your warranty expires tomorrow. Yeah! I was so excited. I'm like, woo, guarantee. You know, and I was so pumped about this, and the freedom that I felt to express my emotions was amazing. You know, even I embarrass my kids from time to time in a store when I win these types of things. And, you know, I just felt so awesome that this guarantee was for me. There's no bit of emotion, and this was for a stupid TV, and I was so pumped. If there's anything that I would love to do in your Bibles at this point is take a red stamp and put guarantee right on this page. There's a guarantee that God is going to unilaterally promise David that the Messiah is coming. And there is no defect, no sin stain, no time stamp, no nothing that can void this warranty. Nothing. That's supposed to be awesome, by the way. I don't know if I lost you in that illustration, but, you know, we can be more excited about not losing our salvation than we can about not losing our TV. But I think you get the point. Let's read the text and find out. Let's start in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's 12 and 13. So even David's death won't void this warranty. Even David's death won't do it. Let's keep reading in verses 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, here's sin. When there's an offense made, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Not even sin can void this warranty in this case. The Messiah is coming, hands down. That eternal rest that you guys want is coming. That peace that you're looking for not only the nation of Israel, but for all those who choose to follow Christ is coming. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. Here it is. This is it. This is the length of the warranty forever. If you're into ones that are marking your Bible, if you're into ones who are highlighting, underlining, all of that, this is where Jesus comes in. This is exciting stuff. This is cool. Time will not cause the promise of the Messiah to expire, ever. Then you've got, in verses 18 to 29, you've got David's humble response here. I'm just going to breeze through this part. Here we see the story come full circle. I can't imagine, after hearing that eternal guarantee being promised by God unilaterally because of his amazing grace, David and Nathan sitting here hearing this for the first time. It's like you got to pull your jaw back up after you hear that, because the promise is so amazing, so undeserving, so mind-blowing that it shouldn't stop us from wondering, from pondering, for being awestruck in this amazing grace that God has. How have you responded to your salvation if you've trusted Christ? Was it something that you leave in your past and check it off as a box saying, well, I accepted Jesus back there, and then you leave it there? There's no awe, no wonder, no transformation, no humility, no grace that's flowing from our lives. It's just something that you deserve because you accepted Christ there. That is not the response that I see as being for us to have in Scripture. We don't have time to read it, but I just ask you to do so a little later. Look at David's humble response. He is blown away by the presence of God, what he has done for us. The gospel is not just for our past. It is for the present and for the future. God is continuing to transform us and promises to do so until we do and commit, or when we expire our last breath. He is at work in you. That, to me, especially over this last little while, I marvel at. I'm so thankful for his grace in my life. My imperfections become more and more exaggerated as I see them in light of Jesus, which makes me more humble and thankful for the cross every day. Even as a parent, you know, pick a role. Son, parent, employee, employer. Like, pick a role. We fail, don't we? We mess up. And I'm so thankful for forgiveness, for God's grace in my life and what he's doing. And he is at work. So we can finish off this chapter 7, in so many different ways. We've talked about more the character of God and his grace than we did about the exact details of the covenant. And I did that this morning because of the volume of content that we can get lost in and the different rabbit holes we can jump down and maybe not find ourselves a way out in the short time that we're here. So I just want to ask you this morning that you would seek God's face, that you would look to understand God's character. If you don't know him, search for him. God wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you. He doesn't care about what type of house we build for him, or what type of ministry we develop, or what type of things we get accomplished for the kingdom. He wants us. He wants us. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are in Christ that matters. You know, and if you're anything like me, I feel like there are times where I'm like David and Nathan. I have all these amazing plans for God, and then I'm sitting there holding these plans, and I'm so pumped about them, and then it just crumbles in my hands, and I feel like I'm empty-handed before God with all my attempts at wanting to honor him and serve him and gain his respect and earn whatever it is. That is the propensity of my heart. I just want to do things for God, and then it just crumbles and my hands become empty. And I feel like I got nothing for him. And I think that's the point. Because Christ is our sufficiency. You know, we can have all these awesome plans when God is saying, not yet. No, not yet, Peter. Slow down. I just like want to get things going. And yet, my best reaction needs to be humility and cooperation with his grace. I can identify with David in so many ways. Does this ever happen to you? Are there dreams that you've had for God that just seem to, for whatever reason, just crumble in your hands? Does it make you feel like empty and less of who you thought you were? Well, I think it's because God is humbling us in saying that it's not what you do, Peter. It's who you are. It's who you are. God is sovereign. He's at work, and it's an eternal promise, eternal guarantee. Will you trust me? I want to close with a quote from Chuck Swindoll, the Sermonator, as some call him. If you feel like in any way where those plans for God have crumbled in your own hands and you feel like you're just there empty-handed, here's what Chuck says, and I just really appreciated his wisdom here. God is ready to fill your empty hands with things that you would never believe possible. If you only lift them up to him in obedience, humility, and praise, as David did. God is alive, and he is active, and he is well, and he knows what he's doing. To some, he says yes. To others, he says no. And to even more people, he says, not yet. In any case, the answer that God gives is best. Why? Because God answers, while though sometimes his answer is maybe surprising, he is never wrong. Amen. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your grace in my life and the lives of those whom you're working. How we feel so insufficient at times, so incapable. In a lot of ways, I think that's the point. Because it's in our weakness that you're our strength. It's our inabilities where we can give you the praise. Where we don't steal any glory from you or any purpose. I thank you that you're at work. I thank you for the promise of the Savior given in this chapter. The centerpiece of redemptive history has been revealed here. Son of David, Jesus, is coming. And that's a guarantee that will last forever. I pray that if we don't know him today, that we would seek him with all our heart. And if we do know him, that we would recognize that we are, in and of ourselves, nothing. In that it is only in Christ that we are complete before you. That we would pray, that we would recognize that we are sufficient in Jesus. That our identity would be in Christ, not in the things that we do or the things that we fail in. And that we would be accountable to one another, to encourage one another and build each other up in spite of our failings. Lord, bind our hearts if it's critical. Convict us. I pray that we would submit to your Holy Spirit today, that we would feel that rest that we so desperately want, that peace that passes understanding that is found only in a relationship with Jesus. Father, we love you. We ask that you would lead and guide us now. And all God's people said, amen.